get started. It is a little past 9:30, and people will come in probably. But let's get started already. I'll begin with a word of prayer. Sovereign Lord, we thank you that your church is gathered week by week across this globe. And we thank you that you are well beyond, in fact, infinite in your power, in your greatness, in your beauty, well beyond our earth. And you have come close, and you have established your church. And we thank you that your church and we are here to worship the only one worthy of worship. Lord Jesus, you are our Savior. You are our Lord. We love you, and you have been so good to us in calling your people to yourself by the gospel. And we pray that this morning that you would be glorified, that you would be honored and praised, Lord. And I pray that you would work in our hearts. And as we consider the diversity of your church and the diversity of the people in our congregation, Lord, help us to be spurred on to love for one another. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So last week, Doug, we've been doing this series on living as a church, and how we can strengthen our body and how we live together as a group that God has called us together in. And last week, Pastor Doug talked to us about membership and what that means. Meaningful membership in the local body, and he drew the distinction between a comfort-based commitment to one another, which is like a natural, like worldly commitment that we would have to others that we are in relationship with. It could be around a sports team or a particular interest, and how. That's not bad in itself, but the church is called to more. The church is called to more. We are called to more. We are called to a calling-based commitment where Christians in the local body are deeply committed in ways that are meaningful, sometimes in ways that can be painful, quite painful for us, but they are also very deliberate. So we are deliberate in our commitment to one another. And these are sacrificial commitments, ones that we intentionally seek to deepen within our body. And then at the end of our time together last week, we had a discussion about just kind of assessing where are we at as a church in terms of our depth of commitment to one another. Where are we as a church in that regard? Where do we meet the mark? How are we doing? Where could we grow in that way? So that was last week's Sunday school that we had. And this week we're going to go further in this topic of commitment. And now we're going to be talking about diversity, unity through the breadth, through the expanse of commitment. And so when I say the word diversity, I know when I first hear the word diversity, there's a whole host of things that flood instantly into my mind. Not always all of them positive either. Given the context that we are currently in, our social climate that we find ourselves in today, in North America and the West in particular, we find ourselves in a context where the world loves to talk about tolerance, loves to talk about diversity. It's an they claim an all-encompassing, sweeping approval of such a variety of moral and social positions. We can look at the colorful flag, the rainbow flag, and that celebrates diversity of sexuality. And we would part ways with that definitely. So when we come to the discussion, when we ask ourselves diversity and what's God's plan, or what does he have as his intention for the diversity within his body, we have to sort through what does that mean for us biblically. What does that mean for us as a church? And there would be things that we would kind of set aside. We say we would stand against what the world would say is diversity, and we would affirm other things. But we have to kind of sort through all of those things. And we as a church would affirm that the world does not have any sort of power to actually address the depth of the divide between cultures and ethnicities, and the church alone, Christ alone, is the power to bring about unity and to bring within diversity. So that's the intention of the next, I guess, this Sunday school class, is to kind of sort through, okay, where are we at here? How do we make sense of the topic of diversity? And so what we'll begin today with is I'm going to begin with the kind of the grand questions of what's God's intention throughout kind of the history. In history as well as spatially across the globe. And then we're going to pull it in into our church as well, because we are a body that meets together for the purpose of glorifying our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are a church amongst millions of churches across the globe. Maybe, I'm not sure, I don't know that number is accurate, but many, many churches across the globe. So we're gonna begin with that. And if I could begin with this question, what is the origin of ethnic and cultural diversity? So there's different types of diversity, but if we could think, what is, like we see it on the global landscape, what is the origin of cultural diversity? Does anybody want to take a gander at that one? The Tower of Babel, right. Yeah, so the Tower of Babel is where we would affirm that cultural and linguistic diversity begins. Cultural and linguistic diversity begins. So all of the languages in the world that we have today, the somewhere around, depends on how you define language, but 6,500-ish languages that we have today, and multiple, like many, many people groups in the world, those had their results, or they had their start at the Tower of Babel. So, if we look at the Tower of Babel, we would have to think about, are the languages and the cultures and ethnicities of the world a result of sin? Are the languages and are they the result of sin? We can ask that question. Are they a good idea? Full of potential for the glory of Christ and the joy of God's people. So let's begin at the Tower of Babel. We can turn to Genesis 11. Let's go to Genesis 11. Genesis After the flood in Genesis 9, God again instructed Noah and his descendants to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth. That was again an affirmation of what God had given as to Adam and Eve as the mandate, to fill the earth with image bearers of God, fill and subdue the earth with image bearers, people. And then in chapter 10, it speaks of the spread of those people across the globe. So you might we might ask, okay, well, I thought chapter 11 was the Tower of Babel, and that's kind of where it spread out. And so we have to kind of try to figure out that little problem there. But chapter 10, if we go to chapter 10, verse 5, from these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. And in chapter 20, or verse 20, these are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. And then again, if we would go to verse 31, these are the sons of Shem, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. So what chapter 10 is doing is saying they have spread, they're spreading across the land. And we would think, oh, then they're doing what God has asked them to do, However, these two accounts, I think the solution there is that they're not written in chronological order. What the first one does is it describes how they went across, like through the sons of Noah, across the land. But then chapter 11 describes the origin. How did that actually happen? How are they forced to spread across the world? And it's so we don't assume that they were obedient to God's command. God had to go down and judge them. So if we look at verses 1-4 of chapter 11, now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So, after the flood, God, like I'd said, God had commanded Noah to be fruitful and multiply. And this this wasn't happening. They had been multiplying greatly, but they hadn't. They had been fruitful and multiplied, I guess, but they hadn't spread across the earth as he had told them. Chapter 11 here speaks of their disobedience. So, what statements can we make of what disobedience or sin was exposed? What sin was exposed in this account? We can think of a few statements here. We can think, number one, their aim was to build a city. To build a city was what they did. Secondly, they aimed to build a tower in that city that reaches to the heavens. Now, we would think, okay, that's not a big deal. Except that the reason they wanted to do those things is because of two problems, two sins that were at the heart of humanity and still is at the heart of humanity. in every one of us, and it has not gone away since Adam. They wanted to make a name for themselves, number one. And secondly, they did not want to be dispersed over the earth. They wanted to settle. They wanted to have security. And so they wanted, and they loved the praise of one another. We can think of, like, even today, we are people that if the Jets are doing well, if the Jets are doing well in the playoffs, and say, hey, we did really well last night, right? Good for us. If they don't do well, what happens then? They say, those Jets, right? Those Jets, they're useless, and we push them aside, and so we get near to things that we kind of want to associate with. We want to have a name for ourselves, and we crave that. We also people love security, so they wanted to build this city as well. So God's will for humanity is not that. What's God's will for humanity? God's will for humans is to find joy in us praising our Creator, to find joy in knowing Him as our Creator. Not to find security in cities, but to find security in God, whom we gladly obey. So the human condition is just like it was with Adam and Eve. They wanted, and we in our natural selves want to decide for ourselves what is best. They think, or we think, that we can claim, or that we can even rise up and claim the place of God. And this is the story of mankind, apart from the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ. So what does God do? What is God's judgment? Verse 5 says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower with the children of man, that which the children of man had built." So he calls them children of man, indicating that these are the sons of Adam. The sons of Adam, that sinful nature that was brought on by the sin of Adam, was implanted, was given. That seed remains. If you look at Romans 5, that seed still remains. And then it says the Lord came down. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower. And this is... We could regard this as a kind of a holy scornfulness. So he said, so God is so much bigger, and he says, and the Lord came down. Oh, what are those people doing down there? It's not that God was unaware. It was that God is so much more magnificent and great. So the author is showing that there's a certain mockery of the people. This tower is so far from being in heaven that God can't see it from heaven, is kind of the impression. Of course he can see everything, but when you want to show the ridiculous nature of God, of man's God belittling pride and his little achievements, the author decides to take some risks there. So what will God do in response to this sin of man who is refusing to fill the earth with God's glory? What will God do in response to the sin of man who is refusing to fill the earth with God's glory and is securing life in a city, trying to exalt his name, his own name, in building the tower above, in place of God's? Verses 6 to 8 says, "And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, Let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. And in that judgment is where we see the dispersion and the development of languages and people groups and diversity. So God does is not taken aback by this in any way. He's not surprised by it in any way. Man's choices are not, he can't manipulate God. So God has a grander plan here. So in terms of the diversity of cultures and languages across the globe, we can't just paint that. We don't paint that as a, these things are purely, they're not negative. God will accomplish his Christ-glorifying mission through this. And that's the beauty of what's taking place in diversity. but it does, in God's judgment, it makes it harder for man to communicate with one another. So we see that today. You go to a different culture and you can't communicate, and it really throws you off. It makes it harder to unite together than also in God belittling global plans. And so God has built into the world a system in which the pride of different groups will restrain the pride of other groups, and he is sovereign over each of those. He knows that humans have an immense potential to create vast systems where we feel secure in and of ourselves without trusting in him. So he wants humanity. He wants people to trust in him, and therefore he confuses the languages. Any questions so far? Is this a little too much? All right. So the peoples and the languages of the world are not an afterthought of God. They are a judgment of God on sin, but they are at the same time designed by God for the global glory of Jesus Christ. Nothing less than that. And that's the wonder of diversity. So what is God's design here for Christ's glory? What is God's design here for Christ's glory? And there are a few things that we can consider. Number one, God's division of the world into different languages and peoples and the diversity that we see hinders the rise of a global anti-Christian state that would have power to simply wipe out God's people. Make sense? All right. We often think that diversity of languages, and cultures and peoples and political states is of hindrance, or it makes it problematic for world evangelism, for the spread of Christ's glory. Well, God is more concerned, if we look at the Tower of Babel, more concerned about the dangers of human uniformity, gathering together to make a name for ourselves and security for ourselves in a stance that says, no more of you, God. No more of you. We don't want you. He is more concerned that that doesn't happen than that there is human diversity. Human diversity is his sovereign will. So we humans are far too evil on ourselves to be allowed to unite in one language and one government. Someone might ask, well, isn't it at the end of the world where there will be of a united global effort to eradicate Christians? And yes, it does, the Bible does seem to indicate that. The Antichrist or the man of lawlessness or the beast will rise and the world will be attracted and is attracted, even as there are Antichrists now. There will be there will be horrific persecution of Christians as well. But here's the link. The link is back to the Tower of Babel and the rebels of Shinar. The tower was built and called the Tower of Babel. And Babel it occurs hundreds of times in the Old Testament and is translated most of the time as Babylon. Babylon the Great, right? And so when the writer of Genesis 11 says in verse 9, therefore its name was called Babel because there the Lord confused the languages of the earth, he was essentially assessing the city of Babylon that has its vaulted pomp and its towers and prestige. And so its name Babylon is given. And in the book of Revelation 14, 8, and 9, in this the glory of Christ shines because though for a brief season Babylon will be drunk with the blood of the Christian saints, with the martyrs, she will, just like the Tower of Babel, be put to nothing, to naught. Her sins will be heaped up, it says chapter 18. Sins will be heaped up as she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her like measure of torment. So she will be tormented and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. What we see here is the nations at the end of time, the nations gathering in unity, but not in unity under the authority of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christt, but in rebellion. And in a sweeping instant, Christ will return, and he will gain much victory over Babylon. So God will loosen the restraint that he has put on the nations, and they will swell with the pride of Babylon, and Christians will suffer. And then in an instant, Christ will return and gain great victory, and the pride of man will be eliminated, completely eliminated from the earth. So if we consider the diversity of us, we are people who have come from a diversity of backgrounds, ethnic backgrounds, various types of cultural backgrounds, but also personalities that are very different. But the one thing that we have that's the most important within all of that diversity, the one thing is that we have been called out of Babylon. We have been called out of Babylon, and we are a distinct people because of that. That's astounding. Another way that God's judgment leads to the glory, the global glory of Christ, is that the authority and power of Jesus is magnified because he lays claim to every language, group, and people. So we know of the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. So Jesus is calling people out of all their diversity of backgrounds, and he's calling them to a unity in him. He is making a new man. And that is the wonder of the church. So in response to sin, God, yes, he has divided the languages and the nations, but in the end, it magnifies his authority and power, the power of Jesus Christ to make disciples. Nobody would be here. We would not be able to actually be in the church and be together as a diverse body if Jesus did not do that. That miracle of new birth, it's nothing short than a miracle. And that's why the angels and the authorities in heaven, Ephesians 4, say that they take note of it. They say, like, that's impossible. The world can't do that. Like, how do they get? But it's in Jesus Christ that this happens. And the gospel is glorified. The same must be said about the gospel in particular, the message of his death and resurrection, the message of forgiveness and justification. The gospel doesn't have human boundaries. It's not provincial. It doesn't have a tribe. It breaks into every language and people, and its diversity is there. Romans 1:6 says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then also to the Gentile." If there were no diversity of languages, if this great sin of Babylon had not happened with its judgment, the global glory of the gospel of Christ would not shine as beautifully as it does because of it. Because of it, it shines with great power and beauty because people are brought together despite the great diversity as well. So we are here in this church, and we have to continually remind ourselves that we were those that were far off and we were brought near. We are the Gentiles. We are the Gentiles being grafted in. Christ has, by his mercy, called you out of whatever diverse background that you have come from. And he has, by his mercy, been crucified for your sins, according to the scriptures. And he has been risen. He's risen from the dead, according to the word of God. And he is exalted in the heavens forever. And he will come back. And what we do is we celebrate the victory of Jesus Christ. And that brings unity. That's what brings unity in diversity. And so finally, Jesus is praised, and that is what God's judgment does. It leads to Jesus' praise as well. The praise that Jesus receives from all languages is more beautiful because of its diversity. We can think of Revelation 5. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could remember from every, or no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on his throne and to the Lamb.'" So that was my introduction. but in considering the diversity and the wonder of it throughout the ages, it's amazing what God has done in Jesus Christ. The judgment at the Tower of Babel, but how God established these multiple, many, many thousands of people, groups, and languages, and how he is bringing great honor and praise to Jesus Christ. So for us at Cornerstone, how important is the discussion of diversity and the breadth of it for us here in the local church. So if we kind of consider, are we diverse people? Are we diverse? And how important is that discussion? We could maybe in one way say that it is important. It's maybe more important than we might even, it might even seem to us, our corporate worship in the community. It's more important because when people see our church and they see people that maybe would have no worldly bounds or no connections to one another, other than it can only be described as the power of Christ Jesus working amongst us. When that happens, there's a corporate witness that takes place. There's a, because of the love that we would have, the sacrificial love that we have, and it becomes it's a grand testimony of the truth of the gospel to the watching world. At the same time, diversity might be a little less important than we might think it might seem as well, because we don't proclaim diversity for diversity's sake. You can be diverse and yet unhealthy. You can claim diversity but not have love and unity of the gospel. And so we need to focus on diversity for its own sake. I like the quote, if I can find it here, by A.W. Tozer. He said, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, if all tuned to the same tuning fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are all of one accord being tuned, not to one another, but to a standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers together, met together, each one looking to Christ, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious. Were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship." So our eyes are turned to Christ Jesus. Any comments so far? Okay. let's turn now to Ephesians 3. And we're going to look at Ephesians 3, 8 to 10. There we go. Okay, it says, "To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, the grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." That last verse, verse 10 that I just read. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What is God's eternal purpose? It's the mystery of Jew and Gentile. The mystery of Jew and Gentile, that they are fellow heirs. Just fellow heirs and members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So God's eternal purpose for the church is to display that wisdom, as we talked about in the through the Tower of Babel. But to display, we are here to display our diversity, also to display the wisdom of God to all creation, and it's that mystery. And Isaiah 49, verse 6 also says this. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now in Christ, using Paul's ministry, God has done it. Now in Christ, the descendants of Abraham aren't merely those who have this, have his flesh, but are those who share in that faith, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known, and not just to the inhabitants of the earth, the people of the earth, but to the rulers. It's so much even greater than just the people of like the community that we have around. It's to say to the rulers and the authorities, look at this. The earth doesn't have the power, the world does not have the power to do this, but the church does by the power of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is able to do that. And the prior separation, and this is us, we were separated. We were without any unity between different people groups. We were just in the same way that Jew and Gentile were separated. We are separated in various ways by our ethnicity, by our culture, by our different backgrounds. But in Christ, we're brought together. And the wall of hostility, if you just look on the news, like here in Canada, with the racism that we have evident in our context, with the people that typically would live north of us, the First Nation Aboriginal people, and there is a lot of racism and misunderstanding, but the power of the gospel can break all of that down. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the wise. And if they are struggling, what if he would speak in power to a reserve, and there would be a great awakening? Imagine that. There would be a great awakening in one of our reserves here in Canada. What would happen? It would speak of the power of the gospel, and we would be one with them. The diversity is there, but yet there's unity because of the power of the gospel. It's a supernatural power. So in the first century, they might have objected and said, that's impossible. But in the doxology of Ephesians, it says this, Paul says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And in the same way that a marriage demonstrates diversity and unity at the same time, it's a good illustration that the husband and the wife are different. They have different roles to play, and yet they fit together in unity with one another. And so in the same way, we are a diverse group of people, and yet God has called us with our various gifts that he has supplied. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He has gifted each one of us, and we are here for the purpose of glorifying him. But we have diversity of background, and there is unity within that diversity as well. So what kinds of boundaries to diversity would we have in our congregation? Consider what types of diversity could we have here in Cornerstone? In terms of ethnicity, we do have various ethnic background people here in our congregation. And as a church, it might be that we are maybe less aware of diversity in that way than we maybe need to be. I don't know. Potentially that would be the case. And we might actually be, in the next years, potentially more people come into our church from various ethnic backgrounds, cultural backgrounds. How do we celebrate the differences in diversity, but at the same time, how do we work toward unity amongst all of that? That's something to consider within our congregation. One of the other things that diversity that we would have in our congregation would be the boundaries of age. So we have different ages in our congregation. Where in the world, outside of the church, would you have people that are in deep relationship with one another that would be decades apart in age and completely different in cultural background and having different political stances such a variety of differences? Where in the world would you have that take place outside of the church? And yet we have stuff like that in our church. We have that. We have varieties of ages and varieties of economic conditions as well. So how can we as a church together consider the economics of things? So some people are richer than others in our church. Some people are poorer than others. How do we work with some of those dynamics? That's something to consider as well. Our world is familiar with rich people doing things for poor people, but when those same rich people go into poorer neighborhoods and they find themselves with other rich, and they find themselves able to help and it makes them feel good. But when those rich people go home and they find themselves with other people of the same economic background in the world, or educational kind of pedigree, they fit. Now the church should not be that way. The church should not be that way at all. So favoritism reeks to God. And so how can we see those, that boundary of maybe the economy of each of our conditions of what the rich and the poor in our church, and how can the diversity of that be spoken to? We also have people that would in our church have various political backgrounds as well, and political positions, and can we engage in some of those political talk, because it happens, but how do we ensure that that's done in a way that is that brings unity despite amongst the diversity of opinions politically. Not to mention personalities. Some people amongst us are outgoing, extroverted people. Other people are introverted. That's only one dimension of personality. It's much more complex than that. Those things too. Some people make friends really quickly, and other people struggle. And so How do we ensure that we're turning toward people that would be very different than us in terms of personality? How can we be have our the sights of who we love in the church expanded? Do we have room to grow? Do we have room to grow in this regard? I think this is somewhat similar to maybe our discussion last week that Doug led us in. But do you, like, in what ways are, and how can we grow as a body in terms of some of those things, in terms of diversity and the boundaries of those things, and how can we how can we grow in a loving one another in the diversity in some of those ways? Anybody have any thoughts on that?
I think it's interesting the boundaries of personality. Mm-hmm. How actually that's
real. Yeah.
Especially as, like, what is our church culture, and, like, it can become mono personality.
Yeah.
To be a good Christian, you must fit this.
Mm. Yeah, and does that, yeah, that's when going through this as well, when I came to personality, because that's it's pretty complex, and trying to kind of weave through, I don't even understand myself totally, but we are called to conform to Christ Jesus, right? And that's number one, but within that, he has called, like, he has given us personality, like you're saying, and how do you, Kara? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Hmm. Yeah. 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 That's really good. Yeah. Not academic, not the... Yeah. That's an excellent thought. Yeah. Yeah. Because we do attract a certain type. And is that what we should be? Like, I think it happens just naturally, right? But, yeah. That's a very good thought. Yeah. Yeah. Are you guys hearing that back there? Okay, she said, do you mind if I... Okay, tell me if I'm getting it wrong. Is big theology the opposite of dumbness? Okay. So she's saying we're wired differently. I don't know. Yeah, I'll just that some people are like function differently in that regard as well, like intellectually, academic. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Did you guys hear that? I should just give Irene. That's great. Yeah, just give Irene the mic. That's a good point. Yeah, yeah. He came to shame that which we thought was. But at the same time, like, great theological truths are meant for us to chew on. And we are meant to go deeper. We're like Paul prays for the Colossians that they may know, like, that the knowledge of him maybe grow deeper and deeper and deeper, right? But it's not just an academic endeavor, right? You have a relationship with God through his word and in prayer, and you are going deep into your trust of God, right? And live it out. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. 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 Let me end with just one verse. It's Ephesians 4, verse 3. So we keep our minds upon Christ, and at the same time, we do have a responsibility. It's how we position ourselves when we address people. It says this: make every effort, individually, every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So I think if we keep that as we kind of, we're keeping our eyes upon Christ, but as we're keeping our eyes upon Christ, we're also, it says it, make every effort. Our eyes should be open. Like, I don't want to just meet with people that but we are called to make every effort to keep the unity through unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I better pray. The kids are upstairs already. Lord, I thank you for who you are. Thank you that we can lift our hands in worship to you, our hearts and our minds. Lord, we thank you for the work of grace that you have done in each of our lives. We would have never come to you apart from your grace on our own. And so we thank you. We thank you for the diversity of our church, and we pray that you would help us, Lord, to be more aware of the people around us that are different maybe than us in certain ways, Lord. And help us, Lord, to appreciate the diversity, but to love them, Lord. Instill in us that deep love that comes only from you. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.